You have been so very kind this week in your words and in your support and in your attendance. Deeply, deeply appreciate it. I appreciate your patience with me. I've been neglectful in many regards. It's taken me 3 or 4 nights to get everything I need to say about the display in the back said. The banner was designed by Dana Simons. She spent a lot of time on her computer artwork doing that. And then Michelle capped it off with some of the color schemes that we worked with the printers for. And there have been a lot of other people that I'm probably neglecting. Let me say this. I'm thankful for this congregation. I think you know that. At least I hope you do. This is where, well, you know when you sing the song Faith of Our Fathers, I think of a lot of faces that have been an influence on my life here. 1965, I think, or 66, this congregation was started, and so was I. So we have gone back a long ways together. I grew up hearing Gene preach and still love to hear him preach and have appreciated the elders who've gone on before here, and the present elders with whom I've been working have been very gracious to me in every possible way. We deeply appreciate the meeting this week, and in many ways I'm sorry to see it end. The other thing that I want to tell you is some good news. At the beginning of the week, I mentioned that I forgot my good shoes at home in Parkersburg. Well, tonight, my wife mailed me some new shoes, so you can take a look at those shiny things later. She felt sorry for me and went on Amazon and mailed me some shoes. I guess the Lord provides for those who are too dumb to take care of themselves one way or the other. So we're thankful for that. That's not a right statement. We can pray. We cannot only pray. There's a lot more that we can do. But I think the first thing that we ought to do is pray fervently that there will be some sort of awakening in our country, in our state, in our county, and in our town. That does not mean that I think that God is going to come and move people's hearts. In some ways, I'm kind of even nervous about using such terminology because God has given us everything that we need to move hearts in His Word. It's completely all-sufficient. What we need to do is pray real hard that we'll be able to find opportunities to get this word out to people because we have this promise from God. In Isaiah chapter 55, 11, He promises that His word will not return void. That means that some people are going to listen. Some people are going to obey. Other people are going to be indifferent. Some will be apathetic. Then lastly, some people will just be angry, standoffish, and downright rude. You realize that in the English translations of Acts chapter 2, verse 37, and Acts chapter 7, verse 54. The Greek is a little different, but the English translations are often the same. They either say that the people were pricked in their heart or cut to the heart when they heard the preaching of the gospel. In the one case, that led to 3,000 souls being baptized for the remission of their sins. In the other case, it led to a bunch of people picking up rocks and throwing them at the preacher till he died. God's word will not return void. None of us want to have the occasion to be persecuted by those who do not like to hear the word of God. But as George Orwell said, the more society drifts from truth, the more it will hate those who proclaim it. Well, there's more and more evidence that people want to hate and treat with disgust the name of Christ. My apologies to the chapel crowd. I can't resist telling this again because it's shocking and it needs to be in people's attention. In case you haven't seen it on the news, Florida Atlantic University had a professor who had his students write on the name of a piece of paper the name of Jesus in big bold letters, set it on the floor and told them to get up and jump up and down and stomp on it in disgust. And the shocking part about that is twofold. One, it wasn't just a mean professor. It's in the textbook. The exercise was in the textbook curriculum to do that. And then the college, when challenged, one student boldly said, "I'm not going to do that." The college stood behind the professor. The tide is turning against Christianity in our culture in a way that is shocking and demoralizing to many of us who grew up believing in the land of the free and the home of the brave. But we must not. We cannot give up hope. These Christians of the first century met in the catacombs, met in homes, under cover of darkness, to avoid the persecuting authorities. And they only had to do that for a little while, until their lives were either taken by the government or taken by natural causes, and then they've gotten to rejoice in eternity ever since then. Whatever may happen to us, we want to hold together as the body of Christ. Bind ourselves together and encourage each other. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And look for and pray for opportunities to share this Word of God. Now there are preachers, and I might be one of them sometime, who say that maybe we've gotten to this point because Christians have been a little bit apathetic. Maybe we've gotten to the point. Now here I am preaching to the people who come out on a Friday night, but you can take this and share it with whomever you please. Maybe we've gotten to the point that we like to just warm a pew every now and then and go on with our lives as if nothing ever happened 2,000 years ago outside of Jerusalem on a cross. Maybe people have become a little bit apathetic and let the militant atheists and the aggressive deceptors that try to change our lifestyle overwhelm us. Well, maybe we can awake too. Maybe we can wake up and be like the Apostle Paul and say, pray for me that I may have boldness, that I may open my mouth as I ought to speak. I'm a timid soul at heart, and I like people to like me. But the older I get, the more I'm realizing, and I have been preaching a little longer than 5 years, the older I get, the more I'm realizing that, you know, it just really doesn't matter what people think of you here. The only thing that matters, the only voice that matters of approval, is that of God in the judgment day, when he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. You can have titles, you can have degrees, you can have prizes, you can have trophies, you can have all the accolades of men, you can get your name in the newspaper, you can be on the national news, you can be a celebrity, but all of that will burn with the earth someday. And the only voice that you're ever going to want to please is the voice of the Almighty God who created you. Well done, good and faithful servant. Or, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. That's all that's ever going to matter. When people come to realize that there is a God, they hopefully want to be responsible to Him. We tried to offer just a little bit of evidence, though I'm no scholar and don't claim any scholarly ability to do so, that there really is a God in heaven, and number two, He really gave His Son on the cross outside of Jerusalem, real man named Jesus from a despised town of Nazareth, walked Galilee 3 years, did good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, in the words of Peter in Acts chapter 10, and then went to Jerusalem knowing that the authorities would rally the crowds to call for His crucifixion. Suffering great pain, great anguish, great humiliation, and enduring torture, He died on the cross as a substitute for my sins. And then 3 days later, to prove that everything He ever said about Himself was ever true, things like, I and the Father are one, things like I am the truth, I am the way, I am the life, things like, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. The 3 days after that crucifixion, He came up out of the tomb and started appearing to people all over the place so we'd have eyewitness that He really was out of the tomb, alive, and our Savior that would ascend to heaven 40 days after that. And since then, He's been in heaven, and people have been following Him. People have been following Him, and they've been persecuted for it. They've been defending Him in the face of burnings and torture and death. And they've been rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name, Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Moreover, we've tried to discover from the book of Acts that this salvation was confirmed by miraculous works. Healing the lame, the sick, the diseased, the demon-possessed, raising the dead were acts that don't usually go on in history but were allowed during that short time period in the first century to prove that the message of the Word of God, the message of Christ changing the Old Testament law to the new, was true. And since then, those miracles have ceased because we don't need them anymore. Our hope and prayer is that people will stop looking for the physically miraculous and start looking for what matters, their spirit, their soul. We also discover, as we look at a little bit older, that we can try to take care of our bodies all we want, and we can jog, and we can do push-ups and sit-ups, and we can lift weights, but we only have so much control over that. And the only thing over which we have complete control is by the grace of God through His Son, Jesus Christ, and that's our souls, whether or not we're going to go to heaven or to hell. Salvation, then, requires the forgiveness of my sins. I have done these things that have separated me from that Creator God and His love. I've not separated myself from His love. Can't do that, I'm sorry. But I've separated myself from being in His presence because He cannot dwell with sin. So I have to have those sins washed away. Now, how am I going to have those sins washed away? If I'm all... Well, we found out last night that the command is for every culture and for every place. And we can have our sins washed away by believing in Christ as the Son of God, by repenting of our sins, by confessing Christ as the Son of God, and being baptized for the remission of our sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Everybody, everywhere is responsible for doing that. Last night we tried to illustrate in this rambling lesson that I had about how God has designed this for every person in every nation. There is nobody that is left unsubject, if that's a word, to His law. There will be a day, you see, when all these atheists and all the people who stomp on the name of Jesus, literally or figuratively, will stand before God, and they will not stomp on His name anymore, but they will bow before His knee, and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as God the Father, as the Son of God. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. The trouble is, if they wait till that day and they've stayed in rebellion till that day, it'll be way too late for them to gain anything from it. If we want to do anything about our soul's salvation, we must confess His name now, and we must live as if He's resurrected from the dead now. That would be, we are admitting the truth, obeying the truth, Romans 2, verse 8, and not obeying unrighteousness. Now, a great example of how that gospel is for all men is in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. There, a centurion, a Gentile, long before Cornelius, a centurion has a servant who is lying at home sick. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ and realizes there's something special about Him, and he asks Him to please heal the man. Jesus starts to go with him, and he shows a great amount of faith by saying, "No, I know you can heal him from afar. You don't even have to be there." And so Jesus says, "I've not seen such great faith even in Israel." Then He tells those disciples standing around Him who thought that Israel was something special, He says, "I tell you, many are going to come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, and the sons of the kingdom will be cast out. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth in the outer darkness." I'm mixing together some scriptures, but that's the basis of Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. Everybody is going to have opportunity. God wants everybody to have opportunity. Based upon what Jeff announced the other night, Sunday morning, you'll be studying the watchman's call in Ezekiel chapter 3. That is, if I could trample on his territory for a minute, to say that when God gives a message to a messenger, if the messenger refuses to give it, people are going to be lost. But if the messenger gives it, people are going to be lost. What's the difference then? If the messenger does his job, he'll be saved. And if the messenger does not do his job, he will be lost. We have this great responsibility to get this gospel to the whole world, because truly these times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Everybody, everywhere is responsible to the gospel. Now, it's not hearing the gospel that causes them to be lost. Sin causes them to be lost. If they want to be saved, they need to hear the gospel. There might be something to God's providence for people who are seeking, Hebrews 11, 6 and Matthew 7, 7 and 8, but we have the responsibility of getting that gospel out there. And I don't think in my last 47 years I've done nearly a good enough job. Maybe we could bow our heads, or I could bow my head in prayer and repentance and say, "God, help me to do a little bit better." What about you? Where do you stand? I'm not accusing, I'm asking. Now then, we have to make sense of some things. The faith in God that saves is a matter of discussion and a matter of controversy among many people in this world. A lot of people will point to a few particular passages of Scripture and draw probably a little too much from them. For example, in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50, Jesus goes to eat with Simon, a Pharisee. At his house then, A woman comes in who is obviously known as a sinner in the town. Many people surmise that she might have been a prostitute, although the text does not tell us that. She comes in and she is mournful, she is weary, she wants forgiveness badly. She knows there's something special about the Son of God. Nobody has offered to wash his feet. This is a Pharisee's house. He's too good for that. Nobody has offered to wash his feet. And so she gets down and she doesn't have a bucket of water, but she has enough tears to wipe all the dirt and grime off of his feet. And then she has enough hair to reach down and dry them off. And she has a costly alabaster flask of oil. She breaks it and pours it on his feet. And she will not quit kissing his feet because she loves him so much. Simon the Pharisee gets a little upset. Says, if this were a prophet, he'd know this was a sinner talking to him. Jesus says to Simon, let me ask you something, he says. If there were a creditor and somebody owed him 50 denarii and somebody owed him 500, I might be forgetting the right terms, but that's the basics of it. And he forgave them both, which one's going to be more thankful? Well, I suppose the one that he forgave more is going to be more thankful. That's right. She has more sins. She's more thankful. You didn't even offer to wash my feet with some dirty old water. She has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. And she's not ceased to kiss my feet since she's been in here. And then he says to this woman, your sins are forgiven you. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. So her faith saved her, right? Well then, before we wrap up, let's go on. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. See, we're back reconciled with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So it's faith that did the trick, right? And then in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So people will say, see, it's by God's grace and our faith. Interestingly enough, sometimes they'll say, it's by grace only, and it's by faith only, not realizing that they can't have two onlys in the same sentence when it's required on both of them. But they'll say it's by faith only. But then other people will turn to the book of James, chapter 2, verse 24, where the Bible says, in just as much inspiration as all of these other passages, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. So how do we come to an understanding of what is required for salvation when we have all of this about faith and we have so many people on the airwaves who will say, just bow your head and say the sinner's prayer? You can't find the sinner's prayer anywhere in the Bible. They've made it up. But they'll say it's based on this principle that all you have to do is have faith, call on the name of the Lord. How do we figure this out? Well, it's not really hard. It's very doable if we will just remember two things. Number one, read the context around the verses. For example, and I don't have time to deal with all of them, but for example, one famous verse about faith only is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. People will walk away with an air of attitude about them saying, see, all we have to do is believe. But if they'll read back up in the chapter a little bit when the chapter starts, Jesus comes to a man named Nicodemus and says, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again, born of the water and the Spirit. Meaning there's something else to do besides just believe. Right there in the same chapter. Right just a few verses before. Or in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where he said, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The next verse that I mentioned a moment ago says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Why'd God give us this salvation? So we'd do good works. So if we'll remember the idea of context, this might help us. And then number two, remember the idea of remote context, the whole Bible. Not just immediate context, but the whole Bible. Study to show yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That means there's a wrong way to divide the word of truth, and then it would be a word of falsehood made so by the perversions of man, not by the inspiration of God, but there's a right way to divide the word of truth when we take the whole Bible into play. So we have this passage here in Acts 17:31 that says he demands repentance of everybody, and then we have these passages that say, faith is what justifies us. Faith is what gives us peace. You're saved in faith. How do we make sense of all this? What is it that is required of us? Well, there's a Bible story that helps us, and it'll help us as we use it to bounce from there to some other principles of the Bible. It is in Acts chapter 16, as Jeff rightly announced. Acts chapter 16 has the Apostle Paul and his helper Silas in the city of Philippi, the foremost city of the region of Macedonia at that time. They've already made some good progress. They've gone down by the riverside where some women were meeting to pray, and he's baptized Lydia and her household. They've been staying with her and her family for a while. And then here's what starts to happen, verse 16. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. There was demon possession going on back then. There is no demon possession now. The best explanation I've ever heard of this was by Gareth Rees, a writer from the College Press, and we use a lot of his commentaries up at the school. I think he makes good sense. He says, at the time when miracles enjoyed a heightened, when spirituality in the sense of godliness enjoyed a heightened level on the earth, God apparently allowed the devil to have a heightened level on the earth so that the heightened level of God could show that it was powerful over the heightened level of the devil. That is to say, here are the apostles. They have the ability to heal all these diseases. Well, let's let some people be demon-possessed to show that they have the power over the devil too and cast them out. But after miracles would have ceased, then the devil would have been restrained a little bit more. God lowered his level a little bit. The devil lowered his level a little bit. That makes sense to me. Anyway, this girl was possessed with a spirit of divination. Now, divination was a false practice that went on a lot back then. They had the oracle at Delphi. They had the god Pythia. And they would gather and they'd make smoke and they'd make drugs and they'd make people kind of drugged up. And they would have some fortune teller tell fortunes and get paid a lot of money for it. Nothing ever changes in some regards, does it? I read a story a couple days ago. There are 8 of 9 siblings who finally confessed to defrauding people for billions of dollars because of their fraudulent fortune-telling. Don't you think they should have seen that coming? The fortune-telling business is rampant in our country today. Here's a girl who apparently is demon-possessed and telling some fortunes. That's a work of the devil. And her masters are apparently taking her out. She'll tell your fortune. You pay us a sum. So they're making a great profit on this. She follows Paul and Silas saying this. Now watch what she says. What do you expect a demon to say to apostles of Jesus Christ? Here's what she says. These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. These servants are the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. That doesn't sound too bad, does it? But this greatly annoyed Paul. Why would it annoy Paul that he's getting that kind of testimony? I suppose maybe because there's some kind of places you don't want testimony. I remember this one couple I used to work with 25 years ago, giving myself away now, when they were going through some trouble. Well, I moved away. They divorced, got into all kinds of profligate, sinful lifestyles. One of my friends met up with them a while back, figured out we were from the same area, said, Do you know Andy Robinson? Yeah, we know him. He's our favorite preacher. Well, I don't want them thinking I'm their favorite preacher because I don't approve of their lifestyle right now. But here's a demon-possessed girl that's going around saying, these are the servants of the Most High God. That annoys Paul, so he casts the demon out. May I suggest to you that this girl had faith? No. May I suggest to you that this demon had faith, but not saving faith? This demon had faith only. You remember what James says in James chapter 2, verse 19? You believe that there is one God? It's a little bit of sarcasm in the Bible. I know you in Moundsville, West Virginia, don't get sarcasm, but this is a little bit of sarcasm in the Bible here. You believe in one God? You do well. The demons also believe and tremble. Well, the demons always did believe in God. You see, when the demon-possessed people would come to Jesus while he was walking the earth, they treated him with the utmost respect. Mark chapter 1, verse 24, in Capernaum in the synagogue, you know what the demon-possessed man calls Jesus? The Holy One of Israel. Find me the Pharisee. Find me the Sadducee. Find me the high priest that called Jesus the Holy One of Israel. You can't do it. But the demons knew who Jesus was. They will not be saved. May I submit to you that faith only, dare I say it, is really a faith just like Satan's. He knows God's there, but he's not doing anything about it. Well, then what happens next is a suffering faith. In the next few verses, verses 19 and following, the masters saw that their hope of profit was gone. They didn't care about the girl at all. They cared about the money. The demons cast out, their hope of profit is gone, and they think, oh, we're angry about this. So they drag Paul and Silas to the magistrates, and they say, these men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They're teaching customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to observe. So the magistrates tore off their clothes, commanded them to be beaten with rods. It'd be one of three beatings that Paul took, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 25. No limit to how many beatings, how many stripes they could get with a rod from a Roman. There was a limit of 40 less one for the Jews at the custom of the time, but no limit here, and they get this beating, and then the magistrates tell the jailer to keep them in prison, and he's going to do so securely. He shuts them in the back, deepest, darkest part of the prison, fastens their feet in the stocks, leaves them back there. I've been in an old sort of Roman prison, actually in Rome, standing with my wife. I have a picture. We stand about this tall, and the ceiling is about right 6 inches above our head. They say that it's the prison where Paul and Peter stayed. Now, I have my doubts about their accuracy, but I'd have no doubt that it was an actual prison of the time. And it's nothing like the cable TV couch-laden places that we have today. Oh, it's down in the deep, dark dungeon where you're going to get pneumonia just from being there for a little while. Here are Paul and Silas back in here. Let me ask you a question. If faith only is all that's necessary for salvation, why are they bothering with this? Why didn't they just say, okay, I believe in Jesus as the Christ, and go home and hide? Why are they bothering with all of this suffering if faith only is all that they needed to be saved? But they are suffering. Next in this passage, you see a singing faith, if I could call it that. In verse 25, they're not only back in the dark places of, they're not complaining. Can you see how eerie this might have been at about midnight without electricity, without lights? There may have been some sort of light that went around, but I doubt they were concerned that the prisoners had some reading material at this time. And so instead of complaining, what they're doing in the back, deepest, darkest part of the prison is singing hymns to God and praying. And the other prisoners are listening to them. There's a lesson there. Why do we continue to worship? Why do we continue to gather and worship? Why do godly mothers continue to teach their children how to pray at home? Why do godly fathers lead their family in a devotional at home? Why do they invite their friends to study the Bible and learn about salvation? Why do they bother to, every Sunday morning, get up at the same time, leave their house, they're all neighbors, all know they're going to church, even if they're not, why do they bother to keep inviting? Because at just some point in life, because it's demanded, first of all, we have to obey. But there's a side benefit to it as well, that you're going to see what happens here. Next, what you have is a scared faith. The earthquake comes and rumbles that dark prison. The jailer thinks that the prisoners have escaped because all their stocks have fallen off. You've heard the metal clanking. He, knowing that Roman rule said that if he didn't do his duty, he would be killed and maybe tortured ahead of time, decides that he is going to fall on his own sword and take his own life. Maybe he's trying to avoid torture before his death. Maybe he's doing this out of a sense of honor. I've heard both explanations. I don't know which one is true. But I know that this, he has a brush with death like he'd never had before. He's facing mortality like he'd never seen before. And that's enough to scare a person into wanting to do something about a thing we call salvation. I just hope and pray it doesn't hold up on too many people. I've seen the people that are there. Visited the guy in the hospital. His sister asked me to visit him. I visited him. He's got a week to live. He wanted to be baptized, and we were able to find a way by the grace of God and help of the hospital staff. He spent all of his life just rebelling against God. A week before, he can be baptized, he can be saved, but why not wake up before that? I heard a story today about a fellow who was described as a very wicked man. The person describing him to me even called him Antichrist. He said, till he got cancer. Then he started to soften a little bit. And he was baptized a week before he died. And then at Jerry Yost's funeral last week, I saw one of the strongest things I think I've ever seen. His son Greg stood up at the dinner of some 250 people and said, I didn't want to let this opportunity get by without encouraging some of you. Some of you need to obey the gospel so you can see Dad again and, more importantly, see Christ. What a great timing. Mortality makes people wake up sometimes. This man gets a little bit scared, and so he comes to, you know who he comes to? Paul and Silas. I know I left the other question unfinished a minute ago. Why are we doing these things? Well, because God commands it. But what's the benefit? When people finally get the realization that they need someone spiritual to talk to, when people finally get the idea that they have to seek some spiritual guidance, you'll be the ones they come to if you've been living right, if you've been holding your example, if you've been letting your light shine so that people see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, Matthew 5, verse 16. That's what happened here with Paul and Silas. But first, before he's ready to kill himself, Paul shouted, "Do yourself no harm, because we are all here." Well, the man calls for a light, and he comes in, trembling before Paul and Silas, and he asks this question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now then, we're going to see that we have what you might call a starting faith. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I was teaching at Jackson Christian School in Jackson, Tennessee in 1994 to 96, and there were a lot of people, probably 75% of the student body that came who were not of the same mindset that I was. They were of a denominational mindset, and we had a chance to teach. Sometimes that was good, sometimes it worked against us. Here's one time it was good. In one of my Bible classes, to these young, honest people, because if you're ever going to find honesty and a lack of hypocrisy, you're going to find it in young people. I said to them, "Now in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, those people wanted to know what to do to be saved. And in Acts chapter 16, verse 30, this jailer wanted to know what to do to be saved. Now in Acts chapter 16, verse 30, the answer is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Do y'all believe that?" "Yeah, we believe that." In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, the answer is, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Do you believe that?" Well, they were a little more reluctant. So I said, "Which one of those do we choose? Which one do we choose and which one do we rip out of the Bible?" "Well, we can't rip one of those out of the Bible. We have to believe both of them." "You mean we have to believe, repent, and be baptized?" "Yeah, that's what they said." You see, you don't get Bible contradiction here. The Bible is not contradicting itself. I think the best explanation of this is the way the old Jule Miller film strips used to explain them. Say, for example, you go on a road trip and you start asking questions and you get farther and you ask the same question, you might get different answers. For example, if you want to know how far it is, somebody asked me after church tonight, "Andy, how far is it from here to your mother-in-law's house in Licking, Missouri?" My answer is going to be, "Not nearly far enough." No, I'm not. I'm going to say 700 miles. If I get to Cambridge and somebody says, "How far is it to your mother-in-law's house?" "Oh, 600 miles. I get to Indianapolis. "How far is it to your mother-in-law's house?" 350 miles. St. Louis. "How far is it to your mother-in-law's house?" 120 miles. I'm given different answers to the same question because I'm at different places on the road. You see it not only in physical travel, but in other ethereal things as well. Somebody will say, "What does it take to get married?" "Well, first, buddy, you got to find a girlfriend." That'll be one step. Or somebody who has a fiance and has been engaged for a year says, "What does it take to get married?" I'll say, "Well, you need to get a wedding license and a preacher or a justice of the peace." Different answers to the same question because they're farther down the road. This Philippian jailer was very at the beginning of the road of salvation. He'd never heard of the Christ before. He lived in a Gentile city far away from Jerusalem, across the land, across the sea. He didn't know anything about Christ. The thing that he needs to do is get started. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you and your household will be saved. Those people on the day of Pentecost, they're a little farther down the road. They heard the sermon about Christ. They heard this Christ proven from prophecy. They heard the Christ proclaimed as Lord and Christ ascended to heaven. And they wanted to know, what do we got to do next? Well, after they believe, they have to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. That's where the phrase calling on the name of the Lord gains some actual, really meaty meaning. You see, a lot of people will say, matter of fact, at that same Christian school, here was one of the bad instances. One of the teachers was teaching about baptism one day, and this one girl got really huffy, and she wrote on a little piece of paper, Romans 10, verse 13. And she wadded it up, and she threw it on that professor's desk and walked out. And he opened it up, Romans 10, 13. You know what it says? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That was her answer to the whole plan of salvation right there. Well, now, remember, number one, what the rest of that passage says. Look at the immediate context. I don't have time to go through the whole chapter, but you really need to go through the whole chapter. He's making a comparison to what Moses had said back in Deuteronomy 30, saying, "The word is not hard to understand. It's near you in your mouth and in your heart." Then he says, "Jesus is not far from you. He's near you in your mouth and in your heart." Then verse 9 starts, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. As Isaiah says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." And then, coming down to verse 13, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." But I left out verse 12 on purpose. You know what verse 12 says? For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him." That's the point. It's not trying to get people to be baptized right there. You know, later in the verse, later in the chapter, it's going to say, "Well, but they've not all obeyed the gospel." Who cares about obeying the gospel if all you got to do is call on the name of the Lord? But he cared about obeying the gospel. Matter of fact, at the beginning of Romans and at the end of Romans, you have this phrase, the reason Paul wrote the book, "For obedience to the faith," Romans 1 verse 5. "For obedience to the faith," Romans 16, verse 26. And people write off Romans and say it's a faith-only book. No, read the beginning and read the end. And here he says in Romans chapter 10, the point is not trying to get people to be baptized, but to get these unbelieving Jews to at least confess Christ to start with at the beginning of the road, to get them to believe in their heart even before that. "For the same Lord over all Jews and Gentiles, is rich to all who call upon him. And therefore, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Remember when Peter said that in Acts chapter 2, verse 21, at the end of Joel's prophecy? "The time's coming that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." When that same prophecy there was, "I'm going to pour out my spirit on all flesh," representatively Jews and Gentiles. And then you get a little bit more about what calling on the name of the Lord means from Acts chapter 22, verse 16, which we were preaching on the other night. Saul was told to rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. But you want more that proves that there's more to calling on the name of the Lord than just saying, "Lord"? How about Matthew 7, 21, where Jesus said, it's not enough. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Or how about this little piece of logic? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, the book is addressed to the church at Corinth, along with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know how the Corinthians called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Acts chapter 18, verse 8, "Many of the Corinthians hearing, believed, and were baptized." That's how they called on the name of the Lord. Paul was not telling this person, this Philippian jailer, "You can be saved without being baptized. Even though I had to be baptized to call on the name of the Lord, you can call on the name of the Lord without being..." Why would Paul do that? It's illogical. It goes against all rationality. He's telling him, you've got to start. This is the point of the starting faith. "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved," Jesus said in Mark 16, verse 16. So then we see that this man has a very sincere faith. What does he do? Well, let's look at verse 32 and see what he does. "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized." Why would that be a priority on a dark night when there's been an earthquake and a bunch of possible escapees and you almost committed suicide? Why would you take time to go baptize people? Just get them cleaned up and bring them back. Why even clean them up? If all you have to do is call on the name of the Lord to be saved, just call on the name of the Lord, go back to your job, and don't risk anything. But he did more than that. He brought them into his house. He set food before them. He rejoiced. Why do all of that? Well, because faith without works is dead. That's why. You remember James chapter 2, starting at verse 14. What shall we say then? If someone has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? James gives four examples. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Be warmed and filled," but does not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But you say, someone says, "You have faith and I have works." That is, you know, faith is your gift and works is my gift, and I'll do faith and you do works. And we can't expect to put them together. James says in response to that, "All right, show me your faith without your works." Can you imagine? Just picture that. Somebody says, "I have faith, you have works. Okay, show me your faith. I'm waiting. Well, I don't have to do anything to show you. Then how do I know you have faith? Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works, he says. That's when he says, you believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. And then he says, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? You see then that faith was working together with his works, and by works his faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and accounted it to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And that's when we get, man is saved by works, justified by works, and not by faith only. Was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Then you got to go to Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter of the Bible. I don't suppose the word works is ever mentioned there, but you know what does happen? By faith, so-and-so, by faith, this person, by faith, that person, by faith, Abel, by faith, Noah, by faith, Abraham, by faith, Moses. You know what comes after the name of the person in every case? A verb. A verb is an action word. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. By faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but rather refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and didn't participate in the passing pleasures of sin. By faith, somebody did something. Now, I suppose to wrap up this whole meeting and this whole lesson, we ought to notice this. Faith has to be active. We know that to tell people outside of the body of Christ. I wonder how much I remind myself of it day to day. I wonder if the devil could have this little backdoor trick where he makes me feel a little bit holy because I preach and a little bit righteous because I do a job in preaching, but makes me forget that I have to have enough faith to be able to confront wickedness, to be able to overpower the devil with the power of the love of the gospel when it is spoken by me personally to people. Will God give me wisdom to know when and how to speak? Sure, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, Colossians chapter 4 says. And if anybody needs wisdom, what are you supposed to do? James chapter 1 verse 5. Ask of God, and He'll give it liberally to all men without reproach. I wonder if I have enough faith to get out there and start combing the territories, risking relationships, risking my friendships, risking maybe even my health to try and bring people the saving message of the gospel. Please don't get me wrong. I know a lot of people are doing everything that they possibly can. I was at one congregation one time and some people made a push and said, there's no evangelism going on, and I knew full well there was. I knew that this person was talking to that person at work. He may not have been sitting down to a formal Bible study. And I know that this person was talking to that person at school. And I know this person was talking to his mother and his grandmother. And people were trying, but they weren't being listened to. They weren't being heeded. I understand there's a lot of stuff going on. But I also understand that we all need reminders. And we all have to be challenged. Do we have the faith that is made complete by works to do what we need to be doing? And may we ever tell people that faith alone is the devil's deceit to make us think that we're saved when we are not. What about you? Where are you? Are you ready to put on Christ in baptism? You ready to confess His name, be baptized for the remission of sins upon repenting of your sins? Then do so tonight. Don't think that that's something that earns you salvation. It's still by God's grace, but it's a work that you need to do. And then maybe after that you've been unfaithful, you can come back. And if we could help you, would you come as we stand and sing to encourage you?